Title of the sermon is Rejoice in Suffering. Rejoice in Suffering. That almost sounds weird when we hear it. Rejoice in Suffering. This text in Colossians 1:24 really resonates with me lately, specifically with regards to our brothers and sisters in Canada, specifically Alberta, where there is a pastor right now who has been released, who is preaching the Word of God faithfully, but is essentially, with his congregation, being forced outside of the building that the Lord has given them. The Canadian government has mounted up a fence and essentially have barricaded the church and have told the congregation that if they try to enter the church building and worship, then they'll be arrested. That's difficult news. I mean, I want to think a good majority of us would say, well, we respect your wishes or however you want to say that, but we're going to continue to worship the Lord. And that's exactly what the church in Canada, specifically Grace Life, has been doing. One of the issues that I've seen come up time and time again is folks questioning whether or not this is true Christian persecution. If the saints there in Canada and Pastor Coates, specifically Pastor Coates, being incarcerated for months, but the saints as well being without their pastor, a sheep being out without their shepherd, is going to suffer to at least one or two degrees. But I wonder, is this true suffering? Is this true persecution? And I would say yes. I would say a quick yes. Very quick yes. And that's really expected for the life of the Christian, is it not? That we will be persecuted for Christ's name's sake? That we will deal with those who hate God, those who hate Christianity, and those who seek to destroy Christianity? Nations have been risen up and have also failed with this goal of destroying Christianity. And again, it comes down to this idea of suffering. So we get to verse 24 in chapter 1, and Paul says these very comforting words, but I would also think maybe confusing words to a new church. We'll start at verse 21 for context, and we'll read through verse 26. The Word of God says in Colossians chapter 1, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which I proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So Paul is establishing his purpose here with regards to the Colossian church. He's a minister of the gospel. He's one that's been sent out by God to minister to these people. And then in verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," or "I rejoice in my sufferings for you," depending on the translation you're reading. "And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." Paul begins his purpose in this epistle by making this claim of rejoicing in his sufferings. And I think that's very, very interesting. So that's what we're going to look at this Lord's Day, this evening service, Colossians 1:24a. There's really three brief points here. And this is more of an exhortation, if you will, by way of the Apostle Paul. The first point that I want us to consider is that we being the Christians, the church, the bride of Christ, we need to prepare ourselves, both corporately and individually, to suffer for Christ's sake. We need to prepare ourselves to suffer for Christ. We can't be foolish enough to look at a land 1,500 miles away and say, well, that can't happen to me here. Look at what's happening with Pastor Coates And Pastor Mike or myself saying something like, well, that'll never happen to us. That's foolish thinking. We ought to assume by the word of God and the authority of scriptures that such things will happen to us, will happen to this church, and we need to pray and prepare for that suffering, whatever that looks like. Prepare for suffering. The second point is to rejoice in our sufferings because Christ made rejoicing possible. In other words, our second point is really going to be focused on the fact that we should rejoice in our sufferings as Christians because we can. Because Christ has made rejoicing for our sufferings possible by his resurrection. And then the third point is, and this is where we'll end, rejoice now as the church. We need to suffer for Christ now. We need to rejoice in our sufferings now because there will be a time where we no longer suffer and no longer need to rejoice in our sufferings. And that is when Christ returns. So just a very brief review for this last Lord's Day, this morning sermon. We looked at verses 21 through 23 under the heading Complete Reconciliation and concluded just a few points. The first point we concluded this morning is that all mankind has been alienated from God because of the imputation of Adam's sin and the fact that the natural man continues to be a slave to his own sin and serve sin and love sin. That is, the natural man outside of God desires to serve their own sin willingly. The natural image bearer of God has no ability in and of himself to fix this relationship. There's no innate natural man ability to fix this alienation, if you will, from himself or herself and God. That's the first point that we need to get right out of the way. We've discussed that this morning. The second point we discussed this morning is that by the blood of the cross, by the death of Christ, Jesus reconciled all things to himself, will reconcile all things to himself, is currently reconciling all things to himself. But specifically, with verses 21 and 23 in mind, he specifically reconciles the relationship between the child of God and God, the relationship between the image bearer of God and God, and offers himself as the only solution for such reconciliation. And the third point, by way of review, the apostle in verse 23 gives an exhortation of sorts for those who have a profession of faith, those who have called upon the name of the Lord, to continue in the faith, to not forget about the gospel. Don't forget about what Christ has done for you. Don't forget about the grace of God. Keep going, the Apostle Paul is essentially saying in verse 23. Don't forget, don't abandon the hope that you have in Christ. And we know that all those who are truly called by our Lord will remain steadfast by the grace of God. But now we come to verse 24. And here Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Interesting comment by Paul. There's no doubt, first and foremost, that Paul truly did suffer for the Colossian church. Right? I mean, think about the context of this epistle. Paul is imprisoned. He's at the last leg of his missionary journey. He's suffered quite a bit for Christ. And specifically here, he's writing this letter to these new converts in Christ. And then here's the encouraging news by Brother Epaphras, possibly Pastor Epaphras of the Colossian church, that the church is thriving, that they're doing well. But that doesn't change Paul's disposition. That doesn't change that he's still in jail. That doesn't change that he's still about to die. That doesn't change that he's still suffering. So we know for sure he is suffering, but why does he rejoice? Why does he rejoice? I think it's important first that we consider Paul's suffering. Yes, he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he makes that evident throughout the scriptures. I think we would easily amen that. But it's important that we consider the suffering that Paul's going through first and foremost as a Christian. This is one of those specifics that make the Christian religion different from other world religions, that the Christian is going to suffer. Right? Other world religions try to sell you a bill of goods by saying, well, if you believe these things, you'll never suffer anymore. You'll never suffer. You won't have to worry about a thing. Prosperity gospel, name and claim it. Sow a seed and you'll never suffer. God will bless your life until you can't get any more blessings. Right? Then there's Mormonism, which I talked about very briefly this morning. Well, become a Mormon. Families live forever. You can become a god as long as you live up to these standards and continue to believe. You can become a god of your own planet one day. And for a feeble-minded, weak human being, that would be very tempting. Oh, I can live in eternity as my own god? Wow, that just sounds great. Or witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses, they tried to say that through man-made laws and ordinances, in addition to God, you can get rid of this suffering that the Bible speaks of. You don't need to suffer. God never intended you to suffer, doesn't intend you to suffer now. Therefore, just listen to these things and you don't have to suffer anymore. Well, that's hogwash. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that you will suffer as a Christian until Christ returns, period. What that suffering looks like is different. For you, I made this point in my sermon notes. I probably won't get to it, but not everyone's going to be like the Apostle Paul. Not everyone is going to be a Pauline type figure going from town to town, going to the local Areopagus, the local flea market or place of trading, and sit and call out all the false religions and just be bold for the God. Not everyone is going to do that. There are some who are mothers. There are some who are young women who are not equipped to preach the word of God to a bunch of people in a loud place like that. But the reality is every Christian is going to suffer for their faith in one way or another. Suffering is just the reality for the Christian. And it's the reality for the Apostle Paul here. And it should be something that shows an evidence of true faith in the life of the Christian as well, suffering is. When you see somebody, when things really get down to the nitty-gritty and the Christian is really called to defend their faith and put their faith out on the line, I think that's really where you see true suffering to its nth degree. In one sense, this could look quite serious. I mentioned Pastor Coates in Canada. There's one very serious form of suffering. Essentially, if this man is caught preaching again, he's going to be in jail for at least a year. At least, minimum. Could be longer. His congregation, I mean, if the men that come in the congregation leading their families, they get caught, they get incarcerated, they go to jail. What happens to the families? Who provides for them? There's a lot of risk versus reward when we think of suffering. Or even in the small sense, even in the small things. Going out to your local place of work, to your job, and you hear a coworker saying some very terrible things, and maybe even something with regards to humanism, secular humanism, or this whole new gender movement where there's an infinite amount of genders, and you say something like, well, there are only two genders, male and female. And then you come to work the next day and you're fired because you say something so common sense. But even this is happening in our country today, and that's persecution in a minute degree, but it is. The point is that we should expect this. Paul experienced suffering for Christ immediately after his conversion, did he not? When we think of the apostle rejoicing in suffering, you almost wonder, how can you rejoice in suffering? How is that even possible? Well, the fact is, since Paul was converted, he dealt with suffering, right? In Acts 13, when Paul's conversion is in Acts 9 and 10. But when you look at Acts 13, what you see with the apostle Paul and Barnabas are them going into the synagogues, the place where they once worshipped with those people, and they were preaching Christ from the Old Testament. They're pulling out the Old Testament text, the very text the Jews would have known, and they were saying, here's Christ. Isaiah 53, that's Christ. Isaiah 9, that the son being born, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a nation. It's not King Hezekiah. It's Christ. And he's preaching. And he's preaching to the point where they want to kill him, and they set up schemes to try to kill him and Barnabas. Paul was persecuted right away. And this just makes sense because Paul's a Christian, and preaching the name of Christ in this world, it brings forth certain suffering and persecution. It just does. It really does. The world wants you to drag your feet. The world wants you to stop speaking of Christ. The world doesn't want you to suffer for Christ's sake, in other words. They don't want you to suffer for Christ's sake. They want you to be like Job's friends or Job's wife and question God and get you to think that all this is for nothing. That's just not the case. The Christian's life is one of suffering because Christ's life was one of suffering, of great suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to emulate Christ. And Christ was dealt this suffering. He knew he would have to suffer. And he learned through this suffering, which tells us another aspect of what it means to suffer for Christ's sake. He learned in his public ministry with regards to his suffering. The real important point here is that Paul absolutely did suffer for Christ's sake, but it wasn't out of nowhere. The apostle prepared to suffer for Christ. Consider Matthew 16, 24. If you have a copy of Scripture, you can turn there with me. Matthew 16, 24. The Synoptic Gospels deal with this phrase or this statement that we see by the Lord Jesus Christ that essentially has been known as the cost of discipleship. What it costs to be a born-again believer, what it costs to be a disciple of Christ. It's found in Matthew 16, 24. We have at Centinela, we have a weekly prayer meeting, and I give a devotional before our prayer meeting. It's very, very, very similar to how we do our prayer meetings here. And this is a text that I've been working through with the church there. And it's important because it lays out the foundation for what it means to be a true follower of Christ. Right? Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24, he told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There are three very specific things in this text. If anyone comes, and notice Jesus is talking to disciples. He's not talking to unregenerate people. He's talking to people who have already made that profession of faith, who already say, "Yeah, you are the Lord. You are the Messiah. You are God in the flesh. I do believe you. Where do you want me to go, Jesus?" And he says, "Well, if you want to be my disciple, first and foremost, before asking direction and what to do and what tool to pick up," he says, "Deny yourself, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So preparing to suffer for Christ's sake, first and foremost, starts with self-denial. Starts with denying our own selfish desires, our own sin that we have to deny every single day that wants to creep up and say things like, "Don't go to church, skip church today, don't read your Bible today," things like that, "Don't love your neighbor." Denying ourselves, denying our sinful desires, picking up one's cross, which in the first century, that literally meant to prepare your own death, in other words. Well, it still holds its meaning today, to prepare to suffer for Christ's sake. Then that's just not just a one-time thing. Prepare to pick up one's cross. When we think about it in the context of the first century, that really means to suffer all the way to death. Suffer all the way to the end. And the only way we can do this is first and foremost, starting with the fact that Christ is worthy. In order for me to deny myself, my selfish desires, my sin, and be willing to suffer for this Christ, I have to understand him as worthy of suffering for. I have to understand Christ as being better than anything in creation. Because if he's not, if he's second best, I don't want to follow the second best. I want to follow the first best. But it starts with understanding the desires I have as a man, the desires you have as women, the desires we have as image bearers of God are inherently sinful. We must be willing to suffer for this Christ, and we must see him for what he is. Suffering for Christ, even to the point of the cross, even to the point of walking to your own death. And is this not what the apostle Paul is doing in Colossians? He knows he's going to die. The Romans have already told him, you're toast. You're not going to get out again. We've already told you guys to stop. We told Peter, we've already told you guys to stop speaking about this Christ. He's causing way too much havoc. He knew he was going to suffer all the way to the point of death, Paul did. Yet preparation is important. Preparing to suffer is important. I mean, where is the clearest example of this preparing to suffer? Is it not seen in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? First and foremost, Jesus prepared the entire way to the cross. He was willing to suffer at the hands of the very people he came to save, the very sinful people he came to save. There is no doubt that our Lord learned to rejoice even in a difficult situation. He learned to suffer, he learned to prepare, and he learned how to deal with that suffering, and he rejoiced. Why did he rejoice, though? The answer is so simple. It's honestly, it's too simple. It's too easy. We ought to rejoice in the sufferings that we face today. Christ rejoiced in the sufferings that he faced 2,000 years ago because he knew he was doing the will of God. That's it. I don't mean to put it that simple, but that's why we rejoice. When Pastor Coates is in Canada and he's in jail reading these letters, crying from his wife and his children, having to video time his children because he can't see them, and he's worried about his church, he can rejoice and he can be comforted in knowing what he did to lead him to that point was the will of God. Standing on the word of God. He knew he was in the right. Christ, suffering, learning in his obedience, understanding what it looks like to suffer. He knew he was doing the will of God. Time and time again. And therefore, we can rejoice. We can rejoice. Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Paul knew that it was the will of God for him to stay and minister to the brethren in Colossae. For him to stay and minister to the brethren in Philippi. He knew for a fact, yes, it would be a lot easier for me to be with the Lord right now, to be with my Messiah without sin and having to deal with all this foolishness of these civil magistrates and all these things. But he says here, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And being confident of this, confide with faith, he had faith that this was the right thing to do. Again, it comes down to the will of God and being able to rejoice because we know we're doing God's will in these times of suffering. Second point, we rejoice in our sufferings because Christ made it possible to rejoice. So it's very simple. This is also something very simple. Apart from Christ, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no reason to see sufferings as anything more than a consequence of sin. There isn't. When we read Genesis, we understand the creation account. God did not create man with the intention to suffer. He didn't create Adam, a sickly, weak creature, to suffer. That's not how God created Adam. He created him morally upright, righteous, equipped Adam. Suffering doesn't enter the world until after the fall, till after sin comes into the world. God did not create the world to be a world of suffering and such. And apart from Christ, there's no reason to see sufferings outside this world as anything other than consequences of sin. Yet for the Christian, we are justified. Because we are justified before God on the merits of Christ, we now walk with new covenant eyes. We walk seeing the world differently, eyes of faith, and we're able to rationalize our sufferings and understand them as something that have purpose by God. God has purpose in even these most difficult trials and tribulations. Even the most difficult trials and tribulations. For the Christian, these trials are especially important now because they have to have purpose to us. There's no rogue trial or rogue persecution. There's no persecution that's without God, the knowledge of God, so to speak. And we know this because the Bible tells us, specifically Romans 5, which I mentioned this morning, that the rejoicing that we have in suffering is a clear product of the cross. Turn with me real brief to Romans 5. So again, we rejoice, we're thankful to the Lord in our sufferings because Christ made it possible for us to even be thankful. Romans 5, start at verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, the text says. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because of the love of God that has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So again, there's absolute purpose when it comes to the tribulations, the trials, the sufferings of the Christian, and it has everything to do with the cross. Being justified, being declared righteous by God on the merits of Christ. We know that there is purpose when God puts us through a trial. We know there is purpose when God brings us out of that trial. And when we look back and say, what was all that about? There are a few things that we can consider. One is perseverance. Well, thank God he gave me the strength to get through that. Because in and of myself, there's no way I could have gotten through that trial, that tribulation. Outside, apart from Christ, there's no way Pastor Coates gets through that trial with the Canadian folks. Without the church praying for him daily, weekly at prayer meetings. It's all about Christ. That's just the start, though. Perseverance produces character. So we look back at these trials and tribulations in the same way the Apostle Paul does in Colossians 1. He can look back and say, yeah, God's purpose in that was to build me a better Christian. Make me more like Christ. Grant me a greater character as I mortify sin, as I deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow Christ. And then finally, hope. And this is the biggest point of tribulation is that these sufferings and trials, they produce hope in the Christian. That's why Paul's rejoicing. He has hope. He reads this letter from Epaphras about how well these new converts are doing in Colossae and has hope that God's word did not return void to the people. He knows that God is doing exactly what God said he was going to do. God's doing a God thing, and that's great. Therefore, it produces hope in the Apostle Paul. He knows my work is not in vain. Me sitting in this on the stone chair, not having a place to sleep, about to die, it's not for nothing. It's not in vain. There's hope produced. And that text in Romans 5 ends by saying, now hope does not disappoint. It's a sure hope that the Christian has in his sufferings. It's a sure hope. We ought to rejoice in our sufferings because of Christ's death on the cross when we think about it. God opened our eyes to see his purpose in sufferings, in tribulations, in trials, in all events, really. And what this comes down to, I think it's important that we at least mention it now, is interpreting providence, trying to at least interpret providence. For some reason, the church today has shied away from this very, very important doctrine. And they look outside and they say, well, God's doing stuff. We don't really know what he's doing. And then they close the door and say, all right, we're going to go back to watching TV. But the reality is, when we see what's happening in this world, in Canada, in our own country, in our own land, in our own state, in our home, and we don't have the answers. The Word of God doesn't directly speak on why my 17-year-old daughter is rebelling against me or all these things, whatever it may be. We need to trust, one, that God's in control. But we need to seek to interpret providence and understand, start asking questions like, why are you doing this, God? And what are the indications that have surrounded this event or whatever it may be? The interpretation of providence. The third point, final point in closing. Rejoice with the church now, because later there will not be a time of rejoicing in sufferings. There will not be a time. Eventually, there's going to come a time where Christ returns and there's no more suffering on this world. There's no more tears. There's no more bloodshed. There's no more Christian persecution. There's none of those things. Sacrifice yourself for the church. That would be my exhortation this evening. Sacrifice yourself for the church. Not everyone's an Apostle Paul type figure. Not everyone's Jonathan Edwards. Not everyone's a theologian, grandeur like R.C. Sproul or someone like that. But we do have our own vocations that God has given us. And even being faithful to our own vocations may produce suffering. It's hard to fathom. Even just being a faithful churchman, going to work the days that I have to go to work, loving my neighbor, loving my coworker who spews disgusting things about God, even dealing with this day-to-day life can, it's possible at least, to bring some form of persecution. And we must be prepared and willing to do so. We must be prepared and willing to do so. Rejoicing and suffering is a part of sanctification, as I've already said a couple times already. Rejoicing and suffering is a part of sanctification. It's a part of our growth. If when we look back on trials and we say, well, yes, God did build my character there and give me hope and my faith is increased, then how are we not talking about sanctification here? Of course we are. It makes absolute sense. All of our sufferings have purpose by God. Therefore, we may rejoice. Again, there will be a time where we no longer rejoice in sufferings because sufferings will be no more. And as long as we are here, we need to suffer together. We need to suffer together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It reminds me a lot of when I was growing up. You know, we came from a household that we didn't have a lot of money a lot of the times. I mean, at least, I don't know, 60, 70% of my childhood, we were pretty much broke, poor. And there was five of us, well, seven of us total, including mom and dad. And, you know, there are times that we, you know, didn't have food or didn't have lunch or whatever it may be. And it wasn't just one of us. It was all of us. We all suffered together. We all realized, look, this is a situation that we're in. There's no point of dragging our feet or anything like that. We need to at least suffer together. What we didn't do, though, is watch my mom or my dad eat in front of us or my brother eat in front of us or something like that, because we're a family and that's what families had to do. And the same goes with the bride of Christ. As a church, we need to suffer together. We need to pick each other up when another is dealing with a great burden like this. Look what we see with the Apostle Paul, look what we see today with Pastor Coates. For the Christian, your sufferings for Christ will come to an end because Christ will return victorious, and the tribulations and trials of the world will come to an end eventually. Yet for the unbeliever, there will be a time where you no longer have another day. You don't have another hour. You're going to have to stand before God and give an account of your life. You're going to have to stand before God, the very God you know exists, and give an account of what you've done and what you've said about Him. And if you die in your sin, your temporal suffering, sure, it will cease. It will no longer exist. You don't have to worry about the sufferings that this world produces as a consequence of sin and the providence of God, but what you will have to worry about is the eternal suffering that you will have to face as one who's rejected Christ your entire life. And the eternal punishment, the eternal suffering, the eternal torment pales in comparison to what this world has to offer. So my only plea to you this hour is to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Come to Christ for life. That's the only solution. And even then, it doesn't get you out of the sufferings that this world produces, but it allows you to start making sense of them and rejoice in them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the men you have used throughout time to bring us the Word of God. And we thank you for the sufferings that they have went through and that we will go through, and maybe some of us are going through today, where we can't quite put our finger on what the problem is or why we're going through what we're going through. But we know that we can trust in you, that you remain the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you have a plan and purpose for everything that happens in this earth. We just thank you so much. Just ask that you would bless the rest of the communion service. Bless our evenings as we continue to glorify you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.